If you have your Bibles, turn with me to 1 Peter. We're going to continue our study in 1 Peter this morning. We're going to do a quick review, and then we're going to get right into it. Who wrote 1 Peter? I don't think I heard the right answer. It was Silas. Silvanus. Remember from last year, last week? Yeah, it was a trick question. I'm sorry. It was actually Peter who authored the book. And it was Silvanus, according to chapter 5, verse 12, it was he who penned it. Good chance, Peter, you're going to hear me say Paul. I mean Peter if I say Paul. Peter, he actually dictated it, most likely. And then Silas or Silvanus put that pen to the papyrus and gave us 1 Peter. He wrote to the refugees. Remember, the guys who were scattered abroad, and he named five different regions of the Roman Empire where they were at. You can see that in verse 1 there. Now, it's interesting when you get to verse 2, there is God the Father, the Spirit, and God the Son are all mentioned in verse 2. So here we are, Peter in his epistle. We are two verses in, and he's already got the doctrine of the Trinity is already established right away. He gets there right to it. And it's interesting now, as we go into the section we're going to look at today, we're going to look at verses 3 through verse 12. It breaks up. There's a central figure in each of these different three sections. There's God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. As we look at that, we'll see that. So if you have your Bibles, turn with me to 1 Peter chapter 1. If you're using a pew Bible, it's page 815. And Lord willing, we're going to cover 10 verses today. Now, just to put it in context here, Darren covered the first two verses last week. It took him 45 minutes. So I did some calculations. If I go at the same pace he did, it's going to be about 3 hours and 45 minutes to cover these 10 verses. But my plan to you is to prove that miracles still happen and will be done by noon. So let's pray. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we are so grateful for you and your word that you have given to us. We thank you that we can sing praises to your name. We can lift your name on high. And we know whom we have believed. And Lord, I thank you so much that we have a living hope. As we look at these verses this morning, Lord, I pray that you'd refresh our hearts, give us a new excitement for who you are and what you've done for us. We ask these things in Jesus' precious name. Amen. We're going to look at 3 points today. The first point is the hope of our salvation. And the message I want to title is our great salvation. It's an amazing thing. We're going to look at verses 1 through 3. Verse 3 is actually our memory verse. So let's put that up and let's say this together. 1 Peter 1, 3. Let's say it together. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Continuing on in verse 4, it says, to obtain an inheritance which is imperishable, undefiled, and will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you, who are protected by the power of God through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. So the central person of these three verses is God the Father. And we get to the very first word here. The very first word is blessed. The Greek word for blessed, and I've always wondered, how do we bless God? Let's look at this. Blessed, the Greek word is elogitos. Elogitos. It's the word, and if you look at the spelling of it, you can kind of almost see where we get the word eulogy from that, or eulogize. And then when I think of those words, the first thing I think of is a funeral. And this is like death talk. But that's not it. That's not it at all. Because the Greek word for this is to praise, or to celebrate with praises. It's a compound word. The EU means well, and it would be used in expressions like well done, or to do well. And then you also have the L-O-G-E-O, which is actually the same root as logos, which means a word. So the word means to bless someone in the sense of speaking well of them. So that's why when we do a eulogy for somebody or eulogize someone, we're speaking well of who that person is. Well, when we bless the Lord, we speak well of him. And that's what it says here that we need to do. And it says here, God the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. This is an interesting thing, that it speaks of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, I have three names, And usually when I hear my three names all put together, that means I'm in trouble. Because when I was a kid, Mom used it quite often, Jeffrey, Keith, Shay, and I knew what was next, that I had done something wrong. But here, let's look at what does the Lord Jesus Christ, it has nothing to do with trouble, folks. But the Lord talks about him being the master. It means the owner. It's the Greek equivalent of the Hebrew word Jehovah. And we've all heard of Jehovah in the Old Testament. In the New Testament, that would be Lord. Second word there, Lord Jesus. Jesus was his human name. And that name means Savior. And the third one is Christ. It means anointed or the anointed one. It's the Greek equivalent of the Hebrew word Messiah. So what we have here is we have a master owner who's our Savior, who is the anointed one, who is the Messiah that was promised in the Old Testament. In my study, I ran across this, was kind of an interesting thing. In the New Testament, it says here that Christ alone, not the song, but Christ by itself, the name Christ, was nearly 300 times in the New Testament. But Jesus Christ, or Christ Jesus, was less than 100 times. And the Lord Jesus Christ was less than 50 times. And before his resurrection, Jesus was referred to as Jesus Christ, where often after his resurrection, he was labeled as Christ Jesus. Interesting. And next we come on to here in verse 3, it says, according to his great mercy. It's interesting, I did a little study on the word according to. It actually would maybe be better, it was impelled to. God was impelled because of his great mercy. Here's how Wiest put it in his study. He says, it was the compelling constraint in the merciful heart of God that made inevitable the atonement of sinners. So God was impelled because of his great mercy to do something for us. The word mercy actually means compassion. It's one of the attributes of God, and that is that he is merciful. He is a God that is full of compassion. So let's go back to verse 3 here. According to or impelled by his great mercy, we see some benefits. Let's look at these benefits. The first one is he caused us to be born again to a living hope. It's interesting, we think of the word born again often, maybe depending on your background, but when you think of the word born again or the phrase born again, you think of this is a religious term that we have coined. It's not really biblical, but we brought it in. But actually, it is a biblical term. It actually means getting saved, or it's those who have experienced spiritual regeneration. In John chapter 3, verse 3, Jesus tells Nicodemus this, truly, truly, I say to you, unless someone is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. And Nicodemus, poor guy, he was confused. Read on here. It says, Nicodemus said to him, how can a person be born when he is old? He cannot enter into his mother's womb a second time and be born, can he? Jesus answered, truly, truly, I say to you, unless someone is born of water, that is physical birth, and the Spirit, that is spiritual birth, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which has been born of the flesh is flesh, and that which has been born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not be amazed that I have said to you, you must be born again. So we see here that the term born again that Peter uses is actually one that Jesus used. And he says that he has called us to be born again to a living hope. We sang about it. Thank you for singing the song, Living Hope. You know, it's interesting, the word hope, we often will think, you know, I hope that I can have mashed potatoes for dinner today. There's a hope, a chance that it's not going to happen. You know, I kind of hope for that or whatever. But biblically speaking, hope is a confident expectation. Vine's New Testament Dictionary says this, it's a favorable and confident expectation. Hope describes the happy anticipation of good. I always thought that was really interesting, that it's a happy anticipation of good. So then I want to go back to my food analogy this morning. You guys really like this, I'm sure. But I hope to have ribeye for dinner. That's something that I can, because there's a happy anticipation for that. I have it. I do. I would never say, I hope I have tuna for dinner. No, I would more say, I dread that I will have tuna for dinner. So the opposite in my mind of hope, that happy anticipation of something, the opposite of that is dread. But God says he has given us a living hope. There is a happy anticipation, a confident expectation of something that God has for us. And it's living. Our hope in Christ is made vibrantly alive because of the resurrection. He died and then was raised back to life. He is alive today. I start thinking about the great religions of the world. Where's Muhammad today? He's dead. He's dead, actually. How about Buddha? He also is dead. Mm-hmm. Joseph Smith, dead. You can go through any religion, and any leader of any religion, they are dead or will be dead. But Christ is not. He's alive. So we have a living hope. It says there that we have a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. This guarantees forever the ultimate defeat of Satan. When Jesus was raised back from the dead, not only did it give us salvation, but it ultimately said that Satan was going to be defeated. He and all of his cohort would forever, along with sin and death, were going to be defeated. But not only that, it also guarantees that the fulfillment of the promise that we will have eternal life. Forever. Because Jesus was raised from the dead. We're going to see that this hope, this living hope, will show up again in verse 13 and also in verse 21, which will be covered next week, so come back for that. So not only do we have caused us to be born again to a living hope, another benefit of his great mercy is that we have an obtained an inheritance, verse 4. To obtain an inheritance which is imperishable, undefiled, and will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you. So right here he tells us there are three qualities of this inheritance. So it's interesting when you go to the Greek, Peter uses three words, each beginning with the same letter and ending with the same syllable. Now we kind of like to do that sometimes when we put things together and that looks pretty cool. Well, that's what Peter did when he did this. You'll see these words when we put them up on the screen here. The first one is imperishable. When you put up imperishable, I won't even try saying the Greek. You can say it to yourself and say it correctly, I'm sure. But look at that word. It starts with letter A, ends with T-O-N. Imperishable means it can never corrode. It cannot crack. It cannot decay. In other words, it's death proof. So it's imperishable. It's also undefiled. Look at the Greek word there. It starts with A, ends with T-O-N on that as well. It means there's going to be no tarnish or stain that any kind can dim its purity. The purity of this inheritance is going to stay forever. It is sin-proof. And the third one is it's unfading. Again, starts with the letter A in the Greek and ends with T-O-N. It can never suffer a variation in its value. It cannot change in its glory or in its beauty. It is time-proof. So God has given us this inheritance that is imperishable. It is undefiled. It is unfading. But it's also reserved in heaven. This inheritance is set aside for us in heaven. The Greek word is terio, which means to watch, to observe, to guard, to protect, to reserve, to set aside. And so God has set this aside in heaven. It's like I picture it having it in a box right next to his throne, and he's got an eye on it, and nobody's going to touch it. He has it reserved for us. Its ultimate possession is secure. But also another benefit of his great mercy, other than being caused us to be born again to a living hope, to obtain an inheritance, the third thing there, he says there in verse 5, is that we're protected by God's power for a salvation revealed in the last time. Verse 5 says, who are protected by the power of God through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. So not only is the believer's inheritance kept securely in heaven, the believer is also protected by the power of God. Now remember who Peter's writing to. He's writing to those who are scattered, who are hiding. Why? Because they are under some sort of serious threat from government, maybe Nero. Maybe they were living in the underground cities that Darren was talking about last week. And Peter comes along and wants to encourage him and says, you are protected by the power of God. What an amazing, tremendous comfort it was to them. What a tremendous comfort it is to us when we're going through suffering, when we're going through hard times, that we are protected by the power of God. It says that we're protected for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. Now, this salvation refers to the glorification of our bodies. Now, we're going to talk more about the aspects of salvation in a little bit, but salvation involves being freed from the penalty of sin, the power of sin, and the presence of sin. This last one, the presence of sin, that's what he's referring to here. This salvation will be revealed in the last time. He's talking about the rapture. And the time frame of what's coming up, the rapture is next. And we'll talk more about that in a bit as well. Now, the word protected that he said there, we're protected by the power of God, that's a military term, to guard or to protect. Peter's not saying that our faith keeps us saved. He's saying that God's power is what keeps us saved. So we have the hope of our salvation, and it's talking about God the Father and the Son. He is like the central figure there. Now we go move on to verses 6 through 9, where we see the joy of our salvation. Here we see in verses 6 through 9, where the central person here is God the Son, or Jesus Christ. Let's read in verses 6 through 9. In this you greatly rejoice, even though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been distressed by various trials, so that the proof of your faith, being more precious than gold which perishes though tested by fire, may be found to result in praise, glory, and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. And though you have not seen him, you love him. And though you do not see him now but believe in him, you greatly rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, obtaining as the outcome of your faith the salvation of your souls. So now we come to the word in this. The very first words there in verse 6 is, in this you greatly rejoice. What is this in this referring to? Well, a lot would say, well, it refers to salvation. But I learned a little lesson here, but when you study Greek, salvation is in the feminine gender. When in English, it's like, gender? What are you talking about, gender of words? We learned that when we went to Senegal and we learned French. There are masculine words and there are feminine words. And I was always confused by it because I had a, when you talk about a motor, it is masculine, le moteur. But if you're talking about a motorcycle, it is la moto. Now, how does a masculine, le moteur, go into la moto? And I asked my friends this. I said, I don't get it. What's going on here? They said, that's just the way it is. It's like, so there are masculine and there are feminine, but also in Greek, there's also neuter. There's also that. And that time here is in the neuter gender. So in this is also neuter, and time is neuter. So what happens is when you come to this, it makes sense to somebody who understands Greek. In this, they said, oh, this is neuter. They go back to the previous word that was in the neuter form, gender. And there's the word time, in the last time. And so that was the antecedent. It's called the neuter antecedent. Now you guys are much smarter now because of that. But what it refers to, it's not referring to salvation. It's referring to the last time. So in this you greatly rejoice. In what? In the rapture that's coming. That's what you're greatly rejoicing in. And he uses the word rejoice. Extreme joy expressing itself externally in an exuberant triumph of joy. He said, you greatly rejoice. You see, knowledge can never produce this type of joy. Knowing things cannot do it. The source of this joy has to be God. We know that the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy. Oh, there it is. If we're going to have true joy, it is through the Spirit of God. Even when we face hard times, we can have joy because it is a God-sourced attribute. It is not something that we can well up within ourselves. He speaks here of trials. These are all kinds of tests that challenge our faithfulness to God's will. And it says here, our present distresses are only temporary. It says right here, for a little while. What's a little while? Sometimes it seems like a long while. But when you compare these temporary distresses They are brief compared to the eternal bliss that is awaiting us. You know, this past Friday was the 8th of August. That marked the four-month anniversary from when I had my bike accident. I was able to start riding a bike again this last Monday. Yay. I went 117 days without riding a bicycle. Now, some of you here might have beaten that record, but I started thinking about that. This is the 222nd day of the year. So 52.7% of the time of this year, I was not able to ride a bike. Then I started thinking, okay, how about in my lifespan? I am 22,698 days old today. That makes it 0.52%. In other words, 0.00515 is the percentage of that time over my life that I've not been able to ride a bike these 117 days. But then you start thinking about that in light of eternity. It's point zeros forever. Because eternity goes on and on. And Paul says here, or Peter, there we go. Peter says here that they are for a little while in comparison to eternity. So we go through hard times, we go through struggles, there are things that come our way, but when you compare it, we need to have a perspective of eternity when we're facing these trials, these difficulties. And he says, for a little while. Verse 7, so that the proof of your faith, being more precious than gold, which perishes, though tested by fire, may be found to result in praise, glory, and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. He says, trials do to our faith what fire does to gold. And we sang that song, thank you, this morning, about fire and gold. What does fire do to gold? It does two things. Number one, it tests it. It finds out whether it is truly gold or not. And second of all, it purifies it. The impurities, or the dross, as we sing, will rise to the surface and you can skim them off. It can be removed. Or if you let it cool, you can knock it off and you will have pure gold. And Peter says here that our faith is more precious than gold. And when I read this, it's real easy. There's two words in there. You might have missed it too. There's two words in here. It says, which perishes. When we talk about gold, gold perishes. You can test it, you can purify it, but in the end, it perishes. There is no eternal value to gold. Unlike our inheritance, which is imperishable, it never is perishes. So I asked the question this morning, what's more valuable? Is it gold or is it faith? Peter says that purified faith is more precious than purified gold. I know that if you have enough gold, you can buy whatever you want, if you have enough. I mean, if you want a new car, you want a new home, you want a new tractor, you want some land, if you have enough gold, you can buy it. But when you die, what value is any of that stuff to you? Big, fat, zero. But if you have faith, you can purchase an eternal inheritance. It'll never perish, and that lasts for all eternity. Then we come to the reasons for our trials. Why do we have trials? Why do we have these? Why does God allow suffering in our lives? What is the reason for the distresses that we face in our life? Look at verse 7. Let's read the verse without the words between the commas. It says this, so that the proof of your faith may be found to result in praise, glory, and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. I'm going to look at two results of trials. The first one is trials prove the reality of one's faith. You see, when hard times come, one of two things often happens. You see, somebody will say they blame God because he allowed it and he didn't stop it from happening. You can see where their faith is. The reality of their faith is not there. But you can see somebody else, when a hard time comes, what's that do? It drives them closer to God. And they hang on and they grow closer to God because their faith is real. So number one of the results of trials, it proves the reality of one's faith. You see, stress deepens and strengthens a Christian's faith. Faith that cannot be tested is faith that cannot be trusted. And our faith needs to be tested. And God sends us trials for that very reason. Second of all, second purpose of a trial is they refine or purify one's faith. Like gold that is refined by fire, when the impurities are removed, so is our faith when trials come. And God wants to build that faith. He wants to grow that faith. And he does so through trials and hard times. Before we move on to verse 8, there's one other thing I want to bring out. Genuine faith is not of only incredible value to the one who has it, but it also brings praise, glory, and honor to Jesus when he returns for us. So it's not for us only. It's for God as well. Verse 8 and 9. And though you have not seen him, you love him. And though you do not see him now, but believe in him, you greatly rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, obtaining as the outcome of your faith the salvation of your souls. So Peter switches to the present enjoyment of our salvation. He's been talking about the future. What's going to happen when Jesus comes back at the rapture? Here's the benefits. Now he's talking about the present. Now Peter, he personally saw Jesus, and the readers of this letter, they had not seen him. Neither have we. Nobody here is that old. Some are a little older than I, but not that old. Though you have not seen him, you love him. And though you do not see him now, but you believe in him, and you greatly rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory. Even though we will not experience joy when we see, even though we will experience joy when we see the Lord, we can experience joy now too, because we have hope, we have faith, we have love. Now God accomplished salvation through the work of Jesus Christ, his Son. And as believers of faith, our faith is in the person of Jesus Christ. It's not in a theory. It's not in some abstract knowledge. It is in the person of Jesus Christ. And ultimately, we will obtain the full salvation of our souls when we are glorified. As I mentioned before, there are three aspects of salvation. I briefly mentioned that. Let's talk through them just real briefly again, so that we know. The first one is justification. Justification is the point of when you place your faith in Jesus Christ as your Savior, God justifies you, and you are freed from the penalty of sin at that point. The first aspect of salvation. The second aspect of salvation is sanctification. This is where we are freed from the power of sin. We are growing closer and closer to the Lord as we walk on this earth. Through our years, from the point of salvation to the point that we pass into eternity, we are being sanctified, becoming more and more like Jesus Christ. And the third one is glorification. This is when we're freed from the presence of sin. This is when we are brought to heaven. At what point? When we pass away, die, or when the rapture comes, whichever is first. What a wonderful day that will be. So when we read the Word of God and we hear something about salvation, we need to realize what aspect of salvation is the writer referring to. Because people get mixed up and think, oh, it's talking about justification, when actually it's talking about glorification. Very big, different meaning. So we will obtain the full salvation of our souls when we are glorified. We are saved now, but when we are glorified later. So not only have we seen the hope of our salvation and the joy of our salvation, thirdly, we look at the witnesses of our salvation in verses 10 through 12. And here the central person is the Holy Spirit. Let's read that. As to this salvation, the prophets who prophesied of the grace that would come to you made careful searches and inquiries, seeking to know what person or time the Spirit of Christ was within them was indicating as he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the glories to follow. It was revealed to them that they were not serving themselves, but you, in these things which now have been announced to you through those who preach the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things into which angels long to look. Our first witness of the salvation is prophets. Old Testament, they were witnesses by predicting that the Messiah would experience suffering and glory. They didn't understand. There's two things they didn't understand. One is the identity of the person who would appear as the Messiah. Second of all, they didn't understand the time of his appearance. The prophets were inspired by the Spirit of God to foretell of the sufferings of the Messiah and the glories that would follow. But they didn't understand that these two events were going to be separated by at least 2,000 years. It's like they were looking at a mountain peak, two mountain peaks actually. You could see the first mountain peak, and that first mountain peak was Calvary, where Jesus suffered and died for us. Then they saw another mountain peak, and that is the Mount of Olives, where Jesus will come back, called his second coming, to earth and set up his millennial kingdom. But when they looked at these two mountains, what they didn't realize is between these two mountain peaks, there's a valley. And that valley is 2,000 years worth, at least, called the church age or the age of grace. That's where we are. We are in the valley between these two mountain peaks of Jesus' crucifixion, his suffering, and his glory when he comes back to reign. And we're in that valley between the two. So here we are, one event in the past and another event yet in the future. Now, when we talk about the Mount of Olives where Jesus will return in glory, that is his second coming. That's when he comes back to earth to set up his kingdom, and he will reign for 1,000 years on earth called the millennium. This is not the rapture. That is not speaking of the rapture. The rapture is the next event in the biblical timeline in Scripture. That's when Jesus comes and takes home the believers that are here on earth. Now, when that happens and all the believers are gone, the only people that are left on earth will be unbelievers, and there'll be unbelievers that go into the tribulation period. Revelation talks about that. It'll be a 7-year period. The second half, worse, much worse than the first half. And at the end of the tribulation period, Jesus will come back, and there will be the battle of Armageddon, and the believers will all be annihilated, and then the millennial kingdom will start, and only believers will go into the millennium. So only unbelievers go into the tribulation, only believers go into the millennium for the 1,000-year reign of Jesus. I won't go any more than that. That's pretty exciting, fun stuff. But what I want to say is that you and I have a clearer perspective on these two mountaintops than the prophets did when they were predicting of Jesus' suffering and his glory. Verses 11 and 12, it talks about the Holy Spirit is also one of our witnesses. It is God's representative. He has the ministry of two things. One is the illumination, that is turning on the light of spiritual understanding. So when you're reading the Word of God and all of a sudden, that makes sense. The Holy Spirit is doing his job. That is the illumination. The second one is inspiration. The Word of God is God-breathed. God used the Holy Spirit to tell the authors, Peter being one, of the words that he wanted them to write down. The Bible is the plenary, verbally inspired Word of God. Big words. Plenary means complete or full. And verbal means that the very word of Scripture is God's word. So the plenary verbal inspiration is the view that every single word in the Bible is the very word of God. The third witness that we have here, we have the prophets, we have the Holy Spirit, and now we have angels. We as believers have a massive privilege in the age that we live in today. We can clearly see what is going on. We have understanding of the Word of God. The mysteries have been revealed to us about these two different points and where we are in between those two different points. It was veiled from the prophets. They didn't understand that. But in fact here, the angels desire to look into these truths of salvation. The angels have a prominent place in the New Testament as well as in the Old. They are mentioned in connection with many things, with the birth of Christ, his temptation, agony in Gethsemane, his resurrection. And they long to look, it says there in verse 12, they long into things into which angels long to look. That means they have a passionate desire. In other words, the church is the teacher of angels. The church is an object lesson to the angels. We are setting forth the multifaceted wisdom of God. Look at this verse in Ephesians chapter 3 and verse 10. It says this, so that the multifaceted wisdom of God might now be made known through the church, that's us, the believers, to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. That's the angels. God is using the church to teach the angels. The angels don't understand completely salvation. They don't understand the grace of God because they don't need it like we need it. We have the privilege of learning and understanding of this that God has given to us. And the angels long, they desire, have a passionate desire to see these things. I want to close with a real quick thing here about Peter. Peter is the author. Last week, Darren set up and he said, talked about Peter then and Peter now. And I want to close with this thought about Peter then and Peter now. Then, Peter wanted nothing to do with the Messiah experiencing any suffering. Look at these verses in Matthew chapter 16, verse 21. From that time, Jesus began to point out to his disciples that it was necessary for him to go to Jerusalem and to suffer many things from the elders, chief priests, and scribes, and to be killed and to be raised up on the third day. Look at what it says in verse 22. And yet Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him, saying, God forbid it, Lord. This shall never happen to you. But Jesus turned to him and said to Peter, get behind me, Satan. You are a stumbling block to me, for you are not setting your mind on God's purposes, but on men's. That was then. Malchus, the guy who had his ear chopped off when Jesus was being arrested. That was then. And now here we are now. Peter is now making Jesus' suffering and his death the very center of his message. As we're going through this, it's not the same guy. He's a different guy who's preaching this now. He's writing this out for us now. He authored these wonderful words for us. He authored this wonderful section of Scripture on our great salvation. The hope of our salvation. The joy of our salvation. And the witnesses of our salvation. I hope you have an excitement in your heart for what God has done for you, what he's doing for you, the hope that we have, the confident expectation that has got a favorable result, happy result, as we look forward to being with him in glory forever. Let's bow in prayer. Our gracious Heavenly Father, thank you so much for your word. Thank you for the truths of your word and for Peter, the Holy Spirit using Peter to write down these words of the tremendous relationship we can have with you through salvation because of Jesus Christ and what he accomplished on the cross. Lord, it's amazing as we just stop and think we're just 2 weeks removed from finishing the storyline of Christ. We started a new book and here we are back talking exactly the same thing. And that's because you're the author of this great book. The salvation that you have provided through your Son dying on the cross for us. We give you thanks. In Jesus' precious name, amen. Let's stand together and we will sing Hymn of Heaven.